So thankful for you, Gabby, and the decision that you made. I was thinking, as I was about to baptize her, I always get my arms wet, and I was going to have to preach in that. And well, she got her whole body wet, and she's going to have to sit through it. And I was thinking about something we studied this morning in Revelation 19. Walker was leading in that, that when Jesus appeared to judge the false prophet and the beast, that he was dripping in blood. He was clothed in blood. And I'll get a little wet for that. That's nothing. Praise God for all that he has done for us. Praise Jesus Christ. Thankful so much to be here and to be able to worship him and to praise him and to give him the honor that he deserves. What Gabby went through this morning, or tonight I should say, is something that is worth defending, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, that's what Peter talks about in there when he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." A few weeks ago, we spent some time looking at how to defend the very thing that we just witnessed a few minutes ago, and that is the necessity of water baptism. The reason that Gabby chose to do this at the beginning of services and not at the end is because she knows of the necessity of this very deed, that this is not something that you put off, that it's not something that you wait for a week or two or that you have to ask special permission for if you understand the implications involved in such an event, that this is something, as we see in the New Testament pattern, that is done immediately. It's done right away. It's done with haste, being baptized. Why? Because the purpose is for the remission of sins. That's something that's worth defending, is it not? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9, Paul tells us that anyone who teaches a gospel other than the one that they taught, they are to be eternally condemned. That word condemned in the Greek word means eternally. It's hellfire. And these eternal implications mean that this is something that is worth the fight. It's a battle in which we must fight. It's a cause in which we must mount and learn to mount a proper defense. And so that's what I want to talk about this evening, tapping off the last lesson that we did a couple weeks ago, where we looked at some of the common arguments that people in the faith-only community render to try to show why baptism is something that is not necessary for a person's salvation. I want to go through just a few more arguments tonight in looking at this, religious hypotheticals. Most of us are probably aware of some of these religious hypotheticals that sometimes people use. The purpose of a religious hypothetical is the idea or the thinking that if I can come up with something, if I can imagine a situation in which a sincere believer would not be able to be baptized in water, that should negate the necessity in any situation. And so, for example, in Mark 16 and verse 16, which very much talks about the necessity of water baptism, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And so, in defense against a verse like this, someone might say, "But what about the person who lives in the desert without access to water? Or what about the Eskimo? Surely God wouldn't want the Eskimo to risk his life being baptized in frigid, ice-cold water." Now, I want you to understand that when these religious hypotheticals are used, such as that one, the purpose of these comments or of this argument, it's not to find truth. It's to try to show that if I can imagine a scenario where water baptism would be either impossible or at the very least extremely difficult, then I then should be able to disprove it in any situation. That's the idea behind religious hypotheticals. Well, first of all, here are some ways I've tried to answer this in the past. First of all, I always like to ask the person, "Do you know anybody in this situation? Do you know somebody that's stuck in the desert right now? Do you know somebody that's stuck up in Siberia or the Arctic that wants to be baptized and they just can't find an easy way to do it?" Because if we're talking about somebody specifically, I'll spend the necessary money to get up there and I'll baptize them in that frigid, ice-cold water. And when you ask that question, "Do you know anybody?" can you guess what the answer is? There is nobody that we know. And that's why we call it a religious hypothetical, because it's not based on any evidence. It's not based on any personal knowledge of somebody that we know. It's just a hypothetical situation. Secondly, why do you suppose that this person cannot be baptized? That's another question that I also ask. You know, I've seen pictures of folks, as I got a couple of these on the screen, of people in Iraq who don't have access to large bodies of water, but they'll dig holes in the ground, they'll line it with a rubber membrane, and they'll pour enough water in there to immerse a fully grown man. And I've also seen pictures like you see on the right of people who are baptized in very frigid conditions in places like Russia and Siberia, where they basically have to saw rectangle in the ice in order to get the job done. You know, this is purely speculation on my part, but I do believe that God probably chose water because it's a necessity of life. Anyone and everyone has access to it, and if a person knows what the Bible teaches, that baptism is required and that it is the point where our sins are washed away, that person is going to go through and endure whatever difficulty imaginable to make sure that that is done. But thirdly, and this is very important, I always like to tell the person, you and I are not stuck in this situation. We're not in that situation. And if you're going to gamble away your soul based on what you believe to be a perceived injustice against an Eskimo or a desert nomad, then what does that say about your faith? But here's another thing that you can do as well in this argument, and that is word it back to them. Turn it around on them. For example, say to them, okay, if you believe that faith is the only thing that is required for a person to become a Christian, suppose that I decide to go forward during the invitation, and instead of going forward to the invitation to be baptized, suppose I want to go forward and do the altar call that some of the faith-only religions teach. And as I'm about to have believing or saving faith on my part, right up to that moment, I have a heart attack and I die. Am I going to go to hell? Because Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the common argument that sometimes people say with religious hypotheticals is, what if I'm going forward to be baptized and I have a heart attack, or I can't be baptized because the water pipes broke, and we're thankful that that didn't happen tonight, but you know what would have happened if the water pipes were broke tonight? Gabby would have driven you somewhere else and we would have baptized you, because there's other options, right? But sometimes that's the hypothetical. Well, then turn it around. Say, well, what if I'm at the point, I've heard something in the lesson, the preacher has said something that has just about convicted me, and I'm almost at the point of saving faith, but right at that moment before I got there, I have a heart attack and I die. Does that mean that I'm going to go to hell? And so the reason why we might go down this route is that does not prove either position. All it proves is that a religious hypothetical is not the means by which we find truth. Any absurd religious hypothetical can be turned around on a person, again, not to prove it, the argument, but to show the fallacy from trying to argue from a hypothetical position. And one thing we can know for certain about these hypothetical situations is if they were to exist, God knows them. He'll handle the situation according to both His power and His providence and His infallible justice. That's God's end of the stick. My end of the stick is to take advantage of every circumstance and every opportunity that I find in myself here and now, and not allow my imagination to become the authority that usurps the authority of God's Word. Okay, so let's look at this one now. Acts 2:38. Peter said in Acts 2:38 to the Jews who were gathered together on Pentecost, to repent and each one of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we read this text in Acts 2:38, it seems rather intuitive that what Peter is doing is he's declaring that the purpose of water baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. But not satisfied with letting the text just speak for itself, there are some who will claim that the word for in this verse, the preposition for, does not mean in order to, but instead it means because of. In other words, those of the faith-only community will say that what Peter is claiming or encouraging them to do is to be baptized because their sins have already been forgiven, not so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, what do we say about this argument? Well, The Greek word under consideration that you see up here on the PowerPoint is the little preposition eis, E-I-S. And there is no translation that I am aware of, even amongst the paraphrase translations, that translate this little preposition as because of. And so whenever someone uses this argument, who is not a Greek scholar, and insists that all of the other Greek scholars are translating it wrong, then you can see kind of the problem that we have. It really borders on the verge of desperation to push a false theology. But it is a very popular argument all the same, and so let's let the Greek translators themselves give us the definition of this little preposition. Strong's Concordance says that this word eis is a primary preposition, to or into, indicating the point reached of place, time, or figuratively purpose or result. And then Thayer's says about that preposition that it's governing the accusative and denoting entrance into or direction and limit, into, toward, for, among. So you see the pattern. These are two of the greatest Greek scholars. You see the pattern of what that word eis means. What these two Greek scholars are saying is that the word eis is always prospective. It's never retrospective, meaning that it always points forwards and not backwards. Consider the way in which this word is translated in the King James Version. It's used about 829 times in the King James Bible. And every single one of those translations lends towards a prospective interpretation rather than a retrospective one. And what that means is that this Greek word eis, it's always pointing forward. Now, that's interesting in and of itself, but one of the things I'm trying to do with the person who makes this argument is to say, let's not just look at the preposition alone. Let's instead look at the entire phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, in which this preposition is used, because in that way, we can see the context in which this preposition is used. Because this phrase is used three other times in the New Testament, besides in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. First of all, it's used in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 as it pertains to John the Baptist's baptism. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in the same verse, but in a different gospel, in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 3, it talks about John coming into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So a question that we might ask, since this is the same phrase, this phrase, eisaphazen harmartian, if I'm pronouncing that right, it's the same phrase used in Acts 2:38 and also in Mark 1 and Luke 3 verse 3. What I like to ask somebody is this teaching that John's baptism, he was baptizing people by the Jordan River because their sins had already been forgiven? Does that sound right? What about when it's used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins? Is Jesus saying there that he is going to go to the cross and shed his blood because sins have already been forgiven? That sounds ludicrous, doesn't it, that he would suggest such a thing? But if it doesn't mean it in that verse, it certainly would not mean it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So it doesn't mean because of. And what I would ask somebody is, why do you think it means that? Where is the evidence? There is no evidence to make it mean because of other than theological bias. And oftentimes when this argument is used, it's a textbook example of a person allowing a preconceived belief to interpret the text rather than letting the text provide the interpretation. Here are some Baptist translations of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that you might find interesting. William said, you must repent about this verse, and as an expression of it, every one of you be baptized that you may have your sins forgiven. Goodspeed, a famous Baptist commentator, said, you must repent and every one of you be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. Baylor University, in their commentary about this verse, said, "Repent," meaning that is undergo a change of mind and feeling, "and be baptized, each of you, with a view to the remission of your sins." And then Short Baptist College in 1921 about this verse said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in order that you may receive the forgiveness of your sins." So this is interesting because Baptists don't believe that water baptism's purpose is for the forgiveness of their of sins, but they see that this verse can be interpreted in no other way. But one other thing we can think about this verse is if it really does mean because of, then what does that do with repentance and faith? In Acts 2:38, it's not just be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, but he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." So there's the idea of repentance as here's way. Well, does a person repent because his sins have already been forgiven? What about Romans chapter 10 and verse 10? That little word "ice" is used there as well as it pertains to faith. In Romans 10 and verse 10, Paul said that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Those two words, "resulting in," that's in the New American Standard Bible that I use here. Some of your translations will say "unto." That's the Greek word "ice." And so what I say to someone is, does that mean that I can interpret this as a person needing to believe because he is already righteous? That he needs to confess because he is already be saved? Now that sounds ludicrous on the surface, but if I interpret that preposition the way that some try to interpret Acts 2:38, that's exactly what it would have to mean. And so, again, turn it around on them. Show them how this doesn't work in other texts. Why are we trying to take Acts 2:38 and trying to bend it to our theological bias? Nobody's heard of the argument on the thief on the cross, I'm sure, so I'm going to tell you what that argument is all about. And of course, we've heard that argument, right? What about the thief on the cross? In Luke chapter 23, in the verse I have on the PowerPoint, verse 42 and 43, one of the thieves that had been crucified with Jesus stands up for him against the revilings of the other thief as well as those who were at the foot of the cross and turn to Jesus, and in verse 42 says the following: "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And so the common argument, as I'm sure most of us are aware, is that Jesus forgave the thief. The thief was never baptized because he died right up there on the cross. Therefore, that would mean that baptism is not necessary for salvation. So how do we answer that argument? Well, if you look in Hebrews chapter 9, and of course I got it on the screen there, the reason the thief did not have to be baptized is because this happened under the covenant of the Old Testament and not the covenant of the New Testament. And Hebrews chapter 9 does a really great job of explaining the distinction between covenants and testaments. We're in verse 16 and 17 of Hebrews 9. The Hebrew writer says that where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. In other words, Jesus was going to have to die in order to usher in the New Testament covenant, which water baptism is a big part of. But the thief on the cross died under the covenant of the Old Testament. Water baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ, it is an instruction of the New Testament. Therefore, it was not a condition the thief would have needed to meet, nor did it have any relevance for him whatsoever. And so what this argument typically is it's an attempt to mix together two different testaments, two different covenants, though requirements under both covenants were distinctly different. Sometimes I'll ask the person who made this argument, if the thief was a Jew, and we don't know if he was, but if he was a Jew, what was he supposed to do under the Old Testament in order to have his sins atoned for? Now, the answer to that question is that he would have needed to make a sin offering, an animal sacrifice, to cover his sins. But there's no evidence that this occurred, and so it would have been highly unlikely that it even happened. And so then how could Jesus have forgiven him? The answer is that while on earth, we know that Jesus had authority to forgive sins. And in certain situations while he was on earth, we know that he exercised that authority, such as in Luke chapter 5 and verse 24, and really in that whole story. In Luke 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And what he's doing is he's saying this to the Pharisees after he had forgiven this paralytic who his friends had lowered through the roof because they couldn't get to Jesus for the crowds. And Jesus said to him, instead of healing him, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees go crazy over that, questioning how he, a man, could possibly do this. And what Jesus does in this chapter is he proved that he had authority to forgive sins by commanding that this paralytic get up and walk, and the paralytic did so. And this authenticated Jesus' authority from the Father. So Jesus could likewise, in the same way, he could forgive the thief on the cross with that same power and with that same authority. But once the New Testament was ushered in, forgiveness is only given when we identify with Jesus through water baptism, when that water baptism is an expression of our penitent faith. In Romans 6 and verse 3 and 4, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." And this statement right here in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, that would have been a meaningless thing to the thief on the cross, since Jesus had not yet died, he had not yet been buried, and he had not yet been resurrected, and that's what water baptism is a symbol of. But this is not meaningless to us. It is a command under the New Testament that we identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection through water baptism, something not commanded to the thief under the Old Testament. Here's a tricky one. What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the very end of Acts chapter 10, receiving the Holy Spirit before he was baptized in water? What's happening in this chapter in Acts chapter 10 is Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and we read the following beginning in verse 44. We read that while Peter was still speaking these words, the sermon he's speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so the argument here is that since Cornelius and his household were gifted with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water, then that must mean that a person can be saved without being baptized in water. Now, one of the things that I think is very important to say up front to someone who makes this argument is that it is never stated in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was in a saved condition before he was baptized in water. This is something never explicitly stated. This is something that is only inferred and implied by people who make this argument, but it is never stated that he was in a saved condition. But it is stated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that the purpose of water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, that it is for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Acts 22 verse 16, we read, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And then in 1 Peter 3 verse 21, Peter says, corresponding to that, "Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, those verses are very straightforward about the purpose of water baptism, and we know that Scripture is not going to contradict itself. And so what I like to try to tell someone is perhaps there is something going on with Cornelius and what happens at the end of Acts chapter 10 that's maybe there's more than meets the eye that needs to be explored on a deeper level. You know, Cornelius is not the first person or the only person in the Bible to have been gifted with the Holy Spirit and yet was not in a saved condition. And I want to show you just a few examples of that. One of the great examples is King Saul in 1 Samuel 19. Saul, who the Lord had left long ago, we can see evidence of this in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 12. Saul is trying to kill King David, the Lord's anointed one to be king. And in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 22, we read that Saul himself went to Ramah. He came as far as a large well that is in Sakeu, and he asked and then said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, that the Lord had departed Saul is said several times leading up to this passage, and yet we see here that he has been gifted with the Spirit. In John chapter 11 and verse 51, the evil high priest Caiaphas, he prophesied that Jesus would die, and it said very explicitly in John 11 that when he did this, he was not speaking of himself. He was not doing it. He was prophesying. And verse 53 tells us that he, along with the council, what they were prophesying or counseling on was they were plotting to kill Jesus. They were plotting to kill him. Now, is evil Caiaphas in a saved state as he's plotting to murder the Messiah? And then, of course, there's other examples of Balaam in Numbers 22. He prophesied by the Spirit, but we know what kind of man he was. Another example, Luke chapter 1, verse 15 tells us John the Baptist had the Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. And that's interesting. And so what we would try to suggest from going to verses like this is that the Holy Spirit has done a lot of things for a lot of people in a lot of different conditions. And so it cannot be implied that from the account of Cornelius, that it means that just because he was gifted with the Spirit, that placed him in a saved condition, because it certainly wouldn't have done it for the majority of people up here on this list. But if the reception of the Spirit before they were baptized in water proves that they were saved before they were baptized in water, then there's another problem that is also presented. In Romans 10, in verse 17, it tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Now follow this argument, because this is very important to make with someone. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God, right? Then in Acts 11 and verse 14, Cornelius was told that Peter would speak words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, when Peter spoke to the council later on about this event, in Acts 15 and verse 7, he brings up this occasion saying that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. And then in Acts 11 and verse 15, as Peter defends the conversion of Cornelius and his household, he says to those Jews who were contending with him, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." So what I would suggest to someone is before they heard words which would lead them to believe and be saved, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And what I would suggest is that if the reception of the Spirit before water baptism proves that they were saved without water baptism, it also proves that they could be saved without faith. For they received the Spirit before they heard the words by which they could believe. Very important to bring up to somebody. The phrasing, "as I began to speak," is very important, Deborah. Let me give you one other thing that I've found effective in diffusing this argument as well. And that is to look at another example. Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8 real quick. I want to show you this. This is a really good argument to use. If you look in Acts chapter 8 at the conversion of the Samaritans, that's the first half of the book of Acts chapter 8. What you're going to find in the conversion of the Samaritans is that they were gifted with the Spirit after they were baptized in water. So what we see in Acts 8 and verse 5 is we read that Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans. And then if you go down from verse 5 to verse 12, Acts 8 verse 12 tells us that they believed his preaching. And then Acts 8 and verse 12 also tells us that they were baptized in the name of the Lord, which according to Acts 2:38 is for the forgiveness of sins, and according to Acts 10 verse 47 and 48 is done in water. But then we learn in Acts 8 and verse 16 that the Spirit had not yet fallen on them. How is it that these Samaritans became believing, water-baptized Christians and yet had not received the Holy Spirit if in Acts chapter 10, receiving the Holy Spirit means that you're in a saved state? You know, you see the same thing in Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. The Ephesians received the Spirit after they had been baptized in water as well. And so if anything, Acts 10, if anything, appears to be the exceptional case, it doesn't appear to be the rule as far as being gifted of the Holy Spirit is concerned. Here's the issue why I bring this up. The main issue with those who bring up Cornelius as a proof text is that they are confusing the redemptive work of the Spirit with the imparting of the miraculous gifts by the Spirit. That's the issue. Every Christian receives the redemptive measure of the Spirit when they obey the gospel, as Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells us, but the miraculous measure was only received by those in the first century as a means of confirmation of the word, God being a witness with that person of the word being preached. Just because Cornelius and his household were gifted with the Holy Spirit does not mean that the redemptive measure was involved at that point. And in Acts chapter 8, they no doubt received the redemptive measure of the Spirit when they believed and they had been baptized, but they did not receive the miraculous gifts until much later after the apostles arrived. These are different measures of the Spirit. And what I find interesting about this is many who argue that Cornelius was saved by the Holy Spirit also admit that they themselves have never been given these miraculous gifts that he and his household had received. And so it really begs the question of why it is that we feel that this example is so prevalent to refuting water baptism necessity when what occurred to Cornelius and his household is not something that we see or experience anymore. Cornelius and his household were not saved by being gifted with the Holy Spirit. As you see in these texts above, they were saved by hearing the gospel. They were saved because their hearts were purified with faith, and they were granted repentance unto life. Then, when they were baptized in water, which we know is in the name of Jesus Christ, we can know that that is when they were saved, because the purpose of this baptism, as explicitly stated in Scripture, is for the forgiveness of sins. Well, then that begs the question, then why did God do this? Why did he do what appears to be a very exceptional thing in Acts chapter 10? Well, I would suggest that he did something exceptional because it was an exceptional circumstance. The exceptional circumstance is that no Gentiles had had the gospel preached to them yet. Because there was so much stereotyping that exists between Jews and Gentiles to such a degree that Jews never even set foot in the houses of Gentiles. And God had to send Peter, in the beginning of Acts 10, he had to send him this vision three times just to get Peter to go downstairs and convince him to go with these men that Cornelius had sent back to his house. And so when God gifted Cornelius and his household with the Spirit, it was for Peter's benefit. And it was for the benefit of the Jews that were with him to see this, because this was God telling Peter, there is no longer to be a distinction made in your preaching, and that was going to be an important message for Peter to take back to the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem as well. Because with the kind of Jewish hesitation that we see in preaching to Gentiles, it was going to take at this point something miraculous on God's part to get the ball rolling where Gentiles could have the gospel preached. And aren't we glad of that? Because I'm assuming most of us here are Gentiles. So we should be very glad that God helped Peter out in that sense. Let me give you one more argument and the lesson will be yours. What about the argument in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13? Let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. Because this verse is worded a little bit differently depending on what translation you have. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible on the PowerPoint here. And my version says in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, a very common argument that many in the faith-only community will try to use from this verse is that they'll say, well, this verse says we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and so that is the baptism that saves us and not water baptism. Well, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, The baptism of the Great Commission that Jesus teaches not only in Matthew 28 but also in Mark 16, that's the baptism, of course, that saves. That is a baptism that is commanded. But Holy Spirit baptism was something that was promised. Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles in John 14 and verse 16, which Jesus confirmed right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, when he said to them that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the baptism that saves is a command. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise. And what that means is Holy Spirit baptism was not intended for all believers. It was a specific measure of the Spirit that imparted miraculous gifts while the church was still in its infancy and not intended to be permanent. So here's what I'll say to someone who tries to use 1 Corinthians 12:13 as a proof text of Holy Spirit baptism. If 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches Holy Spirit baptism, I'll ask them, into what element does the Spirit baptize a person? I want to make sure they answer that. Into what element, then, does the Holy Spirit baptize a person? The Spirit cannot be both the administrator and the element into which a person is baptized. But if this verse is talking about Holy Spirit baptism, then that's what we would have to conclude. And so I want this person to ask this question, because they really can't answer the question. If the Holy Spirit baptizes someone into the Holy Spirit, does that mean that there's more than one Holy Spirit? Of course we wouldn't believe that. In this verse here, the Holy Spirit is the initiator of the baptism. He's not the element that one is baptized into. He initiates baptism through the Word of God. And through listening to the Spirit's instruction, we are baptized into one body, the church. And that is how we become the one church. And you know, you can do that tonight. You can follow the example that Gabby has set for us. And I always find it interesting, the courage that takes. You know, there are a lot of young people, even more so today, they want to do it when nobody's around. Gabby said, we're going to do it. We're going to do it right now. And she knew there was going to be a couple hundred people here to witness it, right? And I think sometimes it's that lack of courage that might keep not just some of our young people, but some of our old people from coming forward and making it known that they want to give their life to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's that same hesitation that keeps us from defending the very gospel that we need to be defending, because it's destroying eternally people's souls, all the false gospels that are out there. But I'll say this to you by way of invitation. If we cannot get the courage to do what we need to do, when it only entails coming forward and saying, I want to become a Christian tonight, what are you going to do about all the other big challenges that life throws at you? I'll tell you something, coming forward and declaring that you want to become a Christian tonight, that's nothing. That's junior varsity. That's Nerf ball. Christianity's a whole lot bigger than that. So my encouragement to you tonight is that if you are not a Christian and you wish to become one, if you wish to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins in water based on a penitent faith, and if you're willing to confess that Jesus is Lord tonight, don't hesitate. Don't be shy. Come forward, make it known. We'll be glad to do so tonight. We'll be glad to help you in any way that we can. And likewise, if you're here tonight and you feel that you've been overburdened by the shackles of sin and you just need help, some release, some prayers, just some encouragement by us and anything that we can do for it. We also invite you to come forward and make that known so that we can know what your problems are and how we might be able to help you and assist you in getting to heaven. Whatever your need is, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.